Our second scripture reading this morning follows on from the passage that we've just read. We've just read Matthew's Gospel chapter 24, and we'll pick up the reading again at the beginning of Matthew 25. Matthew 25, and we'll read the first 13 verses. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us as the only rule to direct us in our life. We know, Lord, that it is through your word that we meet the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come and we gather around your word this morning to hear what it is that you have to say to us, we pray, O Lord, that you would remove any distractions from our hearts, any of the busyness and the cares of the world that so easily press in upon us. May for this half an hour, may they be removed from us, and may we know and meet with the Saviour. And may the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be a sweet-smelling savour to you and be pleasing in your sight. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, I want us to focus our attention on that second portion of scripture that we read, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. And if I was to take a text this morning from that passage, it would be verses 1 to 2. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 of them were foolish." Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 of them were foolish. Do you long for Christ's return? Are you a Christian here this morning who longs to see Jesus? Do you ever look up into the night sky and ask yourself, will the Lord Jesus Christ descend tonight with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God? Do you long to meet Jesus, to meet him in the air, knowing that you're going to spend the rest of eternity with the blessed Saviour? Well, friends, this expresses the deepest feelings and the longings of the faithful follower of Christ. Maybe not those who are in a backslidden state or those who are in a dead state, but those who live for Christ, those who cannot go a day or an hour without thinking about him. They are all wearying to see him, as the scriptures say, "Whom having not seen, they love." Whom having not seen, they love. That's the desire of the Christian. So this parable that we have before us is a parable about being prepared to go out and meet Christ on the day of his return. Whether that's the day of your death or on Christ's second coming, either way, it's a parable about meeting Christ And this has to be one of the most fearful portions of Scripture. It really and truly is. Because not only does it speak of Christ's return, it also tells us how there will be some on that day who profess to be Christ, who lived a Christian life, yet on that day they will be exposed as being lost and never truly saved. And Christ will tell them, I never knew you. We read that in the passage. I never knew you. And he will cast them into a lost eternity. How fearful is that to hear, friends? We don't like to hear things like that today. In today's culture, we like to believe that if everybody's a good person, everybody will get to heaven and everybody will be saved. But these are not my words, friends. These are not my words. These are words of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are words found in God's word. So we began our reading this morning in chapter 24, and I read that because I think it's important for us to understand why Jesus told this parable. We read of how Jesus departed from the temple and how he went up to the Mount of Olives after predicting the destruction of the temple. The disciples then asked him privately, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Natural questions after Christ predicting the destruction of the temple. But of course, he doesn't tell them. He doesn't tell us when he will come again. Christ tells us, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven know, but only my Father. He will come like a thief in the night. It will be just like in the days of Noah we read of earlier, when they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage until the day that Noah and his family and all the animals entered into the ark, and the door of the ark was firmly shut and the flood suddenly came. They had no clue what was about to happen. Even although Noah warned them time and time again, the floods came and took them all away, and they're lost in hell forever. This is how suddenly Christ will come. Now, it's important to note at this point that a lot of what Jesus is talking about in this Olivet Discourse is actually about the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So we can't think of everything that we've read as the second coming of Christ. So there are two time periods here. And the destruction in AD 70 was when the Roman army came in and destroyed Jerusalem. There was 1.1 million civilians destroyed in that. It was a horrific, horrific time. But here in this parable, Christ is referring to something far greater. He's referring to something much more than just the end of the Old Testament age, much more than just the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. He's talking about his return in the end, or his parousia, as we call it. And he's using this parable to illustrate to us that we must be prepared. He tells us in verse 13, watch therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So then, in chapter 25, Christ gives us this kingdom parable, the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, for those of you here this morning who don't know what a parable is, I won't go into the great depths, but simply put, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. We were always taught that as children. But this parable here is more specific. It's what's called a kingdom parable. Now, Jesus used parables to describe the kingdom of God. He would begin by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like, and he would then continue by telling a story. And in that story, Jesus would use familiar and everyday circumstances to illustrate that parable, so that those who heard the parable, they would have been familiar with what Christ was talking about, and they would have been able to relate to it. And I think there's a lesson there for us all here this morning, that as we share the word, as we evangelize, as we share that word in season, we use stories that are familiar, that people can relate to, and we don't bamboozle them, as it were. So Jesus uses the customs of at the time of a first century wedding to illustrate this parable. Now, we don't know exactly what the actual customs were. For some reason, they didn't note down all the details of a first century wedding. I'm sure they just assumed that everybody knew what a wedding was, as we all do. Some believe the 10 virgins belong to the bridal party. Others believe they belong to the bridegroom's party. From what has been recorded, though, we know that the bridegroom would make his way to the bride's house and they would meet each other in an unspecified place. After this, there would be some kind of procession which was led by the 10 virgins or the bridesmaids, and they would light up the way, most likely to the home of the bridegroom, where they would then feast for a number of days. Now, this procession, it would have taken place at night, hence the need for torches. So there was a need to have a good supply of oil to last through until the bridegroom arrived. Now, we always have to be careful with parables that we don't over-spiritualize them and try and find meaning in absolutely every single detail. I don't think that the details of the marriage custom itself are that important. If they were, I think Christ would have elaborated on them more. But what he is doing through this simple message is using the custom of the day to tell the disciples and us here this morning a most profound, most powerful, and most sobering message that we must be prepared for when he comes again. In every parable with Jesus, there's always a primary point that he wants to teach us. And we will get ourselves in all kinds of bother if we try and find meaning in every single detail. But on the other hand, we shouldn't under-spiritualize it. We mustn't believe that, as I've read with so many, that most of the parables have no spiritual meaning. We must approach it with a balanced understanding of what Christ is trying to teach us. So what we have here then in this parable is Jesus speaking of the greatest marriage the world will ever see. The marriage between himself and his people. The 10 virgins represent the professing church of Christ. The bridegroom represents Christ himself. The lamps, they represent the profession of faith by Christians. And I believe the oil represents the Holy Spirit. So with those thoughts in mind, we can approach this parable and try and understand what Christ is saying. Now, this marriage between the Lord and his people is a marriage that has been promised in various passages in Scripture. In Hosea 2:19 to 20, we read, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." What a glorious promise that is for God's people. Also in Revelation 19 to verse 7, we read of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let us rejoice and exult in the way and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride hath made herself ready. So this is speaking of a wonderful marriage, a marriage to come. So very briefly this morning, I would like to consider the three characters that we find in our text this morning. Number one, the foolish virgins. Number two, the wise virgins. And finally, the bridegroom. So the five foolish virgins. We read at the beginning of the parable in verses 1 and 2 that the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them are wise and five of them are foolish. And what Christ is telling us there is that there was a clear distinction between the two classes within the 10 virgins. Five of them were wise, five of them were foolish. On the surface, they all looked the same. They all had the same aim. They're all waiting for the bridegroom to come, and they all took their lamps to meet the bridegroom. They all intend and believe that they will be accepted by him at the wedding feast when he comes. But the truth of the matter is, only five of them were ready. Only five from the 10 were genuine, and only five would gain entry into the wedding feast. So what we have here is a picture of what is true and what is false, a picture of true Christianity and false Christianity, a A picture of those who truly know the Lord and those who don't. A picture of those who were prepared for the long delay and for the Lord's return. And a picture of those who weren't. But even although they looked the same, even though they were all known as virgins, there was a clear difference between them. Five of them were wise and five of them were foolish. So who are the foolish virgins? What makes them foolish and the others wise when on the surface you can see no difference in them? First of all, we have to note that the foolish that Christ is speaking of here are not the ungodly, wicked men and women that we read of elsewhere in Scripture. They're not those who are far from God. They represent those who profess to be Christ's and look like the genuine thing. He's speaking here to the professing church, not to the wicked. They have a form of religion. They all bear the same name. They are virgins, yet they are foolish. Notice how they all had lamps. All 10 of them had lamps. But the foolish, we read in verse 3, took no oil for their lamps. Now there are many different words for lamp in Scripture, but this particular word in the original Greek is only used 3 times, and it's all in this chapter, so it's specific to this lamp. Now, don't think of a little lamp with a little candle inside it, but think of a long pole with a vessel on the top, with a piece of cloth that would have been in the top of that vessel, soaked in oil. So you can imagine it being held aloft in a kind of ceremonial manner. And you can see why there needed to be this constant supply of oil to fuel one of those lamps. So the foolish, like the wise, had their lamps. But they took no oil for it. They were unprepared. Each one of these virgins would have been told by the bridegroom the responsibility they had to light the way when he would arrive. He would have shared with them what he had expected of them. And each one of them would have accepted that responsibility of what was expected at the marriage feast. These virgins had a practical decision to make. They had to prepare. Just like today, a bridesmaid has to prepare in the manner that is set out before by the bride. And so too, these virgins had to prepare. But sadly, 5 of them were foolish and they did not prepare. One of the decisions they had to make was, do I have enough oil in my lamp? Do I have enough oil to light the way when the bridegroom comes? But they weren't prepared for his coming. Verse 5 tells us the bridegroom was delayed and they all slumbered. All 10 of them slumbered. And we'll come back to that in a moment. And then in verse 6 we read that at midnight the cry went out, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. They were awoken out of their slumber. Verse 7, all the virgins arose, trimmed their lamps. But the foolish virgins didn't have enough oil to light the way of the bridegroom. They were unprepared. They even chanced their hand and asked the wise in verse 8, give us some of your oil for our lamps that are going out. We'll also come back to that in a moment. So we see in our text this morning that their lack of preparation was exposed. It was exposed when they came back from trying to buy oil for their lamps. They arrived at the door of the wedding feast only to find that it was shut. So the difference between the wise and the foolish has now been made apparent. The bridegroom has come and he has denied them access to the wedding feast. When we hear those words, when they came to the door, it was firmly shut. They cried out, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, I do not know you. These words, I do not know you, echo the words that Jesus spoke in Matthew 7:21. And these are fearful words also, friends. This is what Christ says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I still find that, as I'm sure many of you do, the most challenging piece of scripture, the most difficult words to read that came from Christ's mouth. The Lord saying, I never knew you. And it makes me search my own heart, and I hope it does yourselves, to ask ourselves, when Christ comes again, will he say to us, I never knew you? That is why we must make sure that we are indeed truly born again by this power of the Holy Spirit, because there are no second chances at death. That door will be firmly shut. We've had a couple of weddings this year, and there are special occasions, we know that. They're wonderful, wonderful special occasions for families. But they're no place for strangers. Strangers will be shut out. You don't want a stranger at your wedding. A wedding is a special occasion only for those who are invited and those who are prepared to come. And so it is with this great marriage feast. The Lord will only have those there in whom he has truly died for. Those who have prepared themselves by putting their faith in him, submitting to his lordship and relying on the oil of the Holy Spirit for their sanctification, for their growth, for their conforming to the image of Christ. It's no place for strangers. It's no place for the foolish. It's no place for the unprepared. So how do we recognize the foolish? We don't know the hearts of men, and we always have to be very, very careful. Only the last day will truly reveal who is saved and who is not. But we also have to be discernful. Then the foolish virgins are like those who are unsaved but leap into a profession of faith. A profession that costs them nothing. A profession that involves no labor, no self-denial, no diligence, and most importantly of all, no cleansing of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. No inward renewing by the Holy Spirit. They love happiness more than they do holiness. Yes, they may be affected by a sermon, or maybe they feel a little remorse in prayer. But that profession has no root. They are like the seeds scattered on the rocky ground. And sadly, friends, this kind of profession ultimately leads to apostasy. They are like the dog who returns to its vomit, and the sow who's washed in her mire. This is how the great 19th century Scottish preacher William C. Burns describes the foolish one. Christ is always knocking at the door, calling him by his providences, calling him by his love to man, and the poor sinner thinks he belongs to Christ, thinks he is getting grace from Christ, thinks he is saved, while Satan has the citadel, the dominion, and the command. So we can see that although the foolish believe they are saved, they actually reject Christ in their hearts. It's Satan who sits on the throne of the heart, not Christ. Yes, they may have an outward appearance of being a Christian, but in their heart they're unchanged and do not belong to Christ. There's no sense of weight of sin in their life. There's no repentance, no mortification, no true faith, grace, no holiness, no real love for the Saviour. It's all superficial. And some even fall away not long after they start from Christ. They don't even get to the end. And sadly, we've all seen it, folks. Those who start out with a bright and zealous profession of faith for the Lord, and then when difficulties come in, or life just becomes a disappointment to them, they're not prepared for the long delay. They prefer the pleasures of the world over the joyous pleasure of sitting at the feet of Christ. They begin to slide. First of all, it seems like they're just in a backslidden state, until they slide so far, they slide into open apostasy. They begin to criticize the church. They criticize Christians. It's always somebody else's fault for them falling away. And then, worst of all, they begin to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. We're told that's the unforgivable sin in Scripture. And I'm sure we've all known someone in this position. And sadly, I've seen it this very, very week. Someone I know who went on who was professing Christ from a very young age, brightly and fervently, you would have thought that person was the Lord. One compromise led to another. That compromise was then so easily justified. It then came to the point where they didn't even care about justifying that compromise. And only yesterday, I read that person saying that it was only those who were irrational and illogical who would believe the Bible. What a fearful place to be, from professing Christ to blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And that person's decline wasn't overnight. It was a gradual process. As I said, one compromise led to another. So they began to live in a life of open sin, despising the church and creating their own idea of who Christ was, not what Scripture says Christ is. And we pray, friends, that none of us will be hypocrites like that. And it's only by His grace and His mercy that we are kept from it. It's only by His grace. And we must always remember the words, "He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." We rely solely on the grace of God to persevere and to endure to the end. So I think for some who've made that false profession of faith, part of the problem is they're told a false gospel from the start. Maybe they're told to walk an aisle or come forward at an evangelistic rally, pray a prayer or sign a piece of paper that they trust in Jesus, and they believe that this gives them that golden ticket to heaven. And it doesn't matter what their lives look like for the rest of their life. They think they're saved and going to glory. They fade away because they weren't given the truth of the gospel. What it truly costs. What it costs the Saviour. The need for holiness, the need for separation, the need for self-denial, the need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and their neighbour as themselves. Does Christ not remind us the cost of serving Him beforehand? He says, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" So sadly, these people are like the seed sown on the stony ground, one that has no root and only endures for a while. And when we read this parable, we must always be reminded of Judas. And that we must ask the Lord, "Is it I?" He was one of the disciples of Christ. His lamp of profession shone for a long time and nobody knew otherwise. He himself thought he was saved. Everybody pictures and speaks of Judas in a way as if he was outwardly and openly evil from the start. It wasn't recognized at the beginning. He was actually one of the disciples who heard the parable that we read this morning. He was baptized. He prayed publicly. He was involved in the ministry of Christ. He walked with the Lord. And where is he tonight? Or this morning even? He's in hell where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And how fearful is it to know that one who stood so close to Christ was a hypocrite and a false believer? So we must not take our salvation for granted and continually search our hearts and ask, "Is it I?" The end of the day, when all is said and done, it doesn't matter how many times we came to church. It doesn't matter how often or if you made a profession of faith. If you became a member of a church, it doesn't matter whether you sat at the Lord's table or whether you were baptized. It doesn't matter if you prayed at the prayer meeting. It doesn't even matter if you stood in a pulpit and preached God's word. All that matters is, are you truly saved by grace through faith alone? Are you truly united to Christ by the power of His Spirit? A profession of faith is not the same as being saved by grace. The profession must be fueled by the oil of the Holy Spirit. By His Spirit, He will keep topping up our lamps. He will keep our fires burning. He will keep our faith going on until He comes again. There's this kind of easy believerism being peddled today that ends up with so many people making shipwreck off their lives. shipwrecks of their souls because they're not told the gospel truth from the beginning. This is a serious business. This is a serious word that Christ has for us this morning and demands our fullest care and attention. This is why, if you are a Christian here this morning, it's essential that both you and I continually, as we're called to do in Scripture, make our calling and election sure. And we're called also to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We can deceive others. We can deceive even ourselves. But we cannot deceive God. So what of the five virgins? Verse 4 tells us that they took oil for their lamps. They were prepared for the return of the bridegroom. We will see, as we read through the next few verses, we will see how they are prepared. So look again at verse 5. We can see that as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. All of them slept. Now, we would expect the foolish to be found sleeping, but maybe not the wise. But you see, Christ is going to come like a thief in the night. Nobody's going to know when he comes. And people will be engaged in daily, everyday cares of the world. There are tasks to be carried out. The children need to be taken to school. They need to be picked up. They need to go on holidays. There's duties as mothers and fathers and so on. And this is what I believe that Christ is saying here when he speaks of all of them being drowsy and sleeping. We're all engaged in everyday life. We can't just stand waiting for Christ to come. But as we tend to the cares of the world, we must remember not to become too attached to them, as we so often are prone to do so. And we must spend as much time as we possibly can preparing ourselves for the coming of Christ, being about the Lord's business. Look again with me at verse 6 to 7. We read, "At midnight there was a cry heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps." The cry was heard. They were woken from their slumber. A cry of warning to go out and meet the bridegroom. A cry that would have stirred them up out of their sleep to go out to do what it was they were called to do by the bridegroom. Now, did you notice, and I didn't really notice this until later on this week, but in the text there, we're told that they were all sleeping. But somebody was watching. Somebody was watching. Somebody raised the alarm. And are we not thankful today for these godly men and women, whether it's ministers or elders or just godly, faithful men and women who are not slumbering, who are watchmen on the towers of the Lord, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 4. They have a concern for the souls of the lost. They have a concern for God's people. And they are always watching and willing to raise the alarm. We're thankful for those people. I remember one night driving down to Surrey. I had to be at the studios early to cook breakfast for my boss and for some of the cast of the movie that they were filming. I was so tired when I left, but I knew if I didn't go at night, I would have to leave so early in the morning and just to avoid the traffic. I was driving down the motorway. You know how it is. Windows open, head out, just trying to stay awake. But then I actually fell asleep. I fell asleep at the wheel and the car just veered off, hit the rumble strips, and suddenly I was awake, wide awake. And this is how it can be in the Christian life. We can fall asleep spiritually. We're sleeping on the job, as it were. We can be doing all the right things, reading our Bible, attending the means of grace, doing good works, but we're sleeping, we're just going through the motions. We've lost our first love and our effectiveness for Christ is not what it once was. And it takes the Lord to shake the very foundations of our life with a trial or a difficulty or a serious illness to stir us up once again out of our slumber. to love him and to serve him and to rekindle that fire that we once had for him. So they hear the cry, they trim their lamps, and they go out to meet the bridegroom. Then in verse 8 and 9, read with me. The foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those that sell and buy for yourselves." After all, the 10 virgins lit their lamps. They lit them, but it wasn't long before those lamps burned out. They didn't bring any spare oil to top up their lamps. They weren't prepared. So what did they do? They turned to the 5 whose lamps were still burning brightly and says, "Give us some of your oil." Now the wise weren't selfish in saying no. They weren't selfish because they knew that they wouldn't have enough oil to see the procession through themselves. So they couldn't give them some of their oil. They would have failed in their duty to light the way for the bridegroom. And if there's one thing you could do as a Christian this morning, it would be to share your oil, your profession of faith, your salvation with those outside of Christ. But you can't. It's impossible. Only God can give the gift of salvation. No matter how often you share the gospel, you're not in control of what happens to the word that you have shared. It is only the Holy Spirit who gives the increase to that word that we plant and water. All you can do is plant and water. We cannot save people as much as we would love to give them our lamp of profession. We cannot. The Lord has purchased you by his death on Calvary. Your salvation is so precious to him. So precious to him. It cost him so much to shield you from the wrath of God. And your salvation is so personal and unique to you that you cannot give it to anyone else. You cannot share it with others. You can only point them to who is the author and the finisher of your faith. The one who can give the gift of salvation. The one who will give it to those who truly cry out in faith and repentance. The reason the wise were ready was, when they were found sleeping, was they were prepared. They brought flasks of oil with them for their lamps because they have a true lamp of profession, fueled by the oil of the Holy Spirit, keeping that lamp burning until the bridegroom comes. Unlike the foolish who need to force themselves into a profession, the wise are more inclined to love the Lord. They're more inclined to serve him. They're more inclined to do good. They're more inclined to spend time in prayer and time of worship with the Lord. They don't find it unnecessary to keep God's law. They delight in God's law because their Savior has told them, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Yes, they will falter. The Christian will always falter and always fail. But the desire and the inclination is always there to do those things, to sit at the feet of Christ, to please the Savior. It's the heart's desire of the true Christian to delight the Lord. And we fail time and time again. So the key difference between the wise and the foolish is that the wise are united to Christ. United to Christ by his Spirit. That's the key difference in a nutshell. Union to Christ, it's the life-giving principle of the Christian. Without this principle, it doesn't matter what profession you make or whatever your hope might be. Without that union to Christ, your faith is dead. You're unsaved. But those who are united to Christ, they can endure trials. They can endure afflictions. They can endure sorrows, endure illnesses, endure grief. And through all that enduring, they can still offer up thanksgiving and praise to the Lord. It's in fact during those times of difficulties that the Christian, when he's been sanctified, made into the image of the Savior, it's then that their union with Christ has been strengthened and his or her lamp of profession begins to burn brighter. It's been topped up by the oil of the Holy Spirit. So the wise are united to Christ. They've been washed in the blood of atonement, clothed in Christ's righteousness, renewed and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Unlike the foolish, The wise have Christ reigning in their hearts. Yes, Satan may knock at the door of the heart of the wise, just like Christ may knock on the heart of the foolish. But he does not command their hearts. Satan does not command the heart of the foolish, of the wise. He may pitch his tent around us. He may attack us from the outside, cause us to sin, which he does. But he does not have the ultimate control. He does not have the citadel. That role lies solely with Jesus Christ. Jesus is the captain of our salvation. He has taken command over our heart from Satan when we come to saving faith. And he will never, ever relinquish his post. He will have the ultimate victory for us. Not one of the wise will be plucked from his hand. Not one. So for those who are Christians here this morning, know that Satan will try to steal your oil reserve so that your lamp of profession will die out. But through Christ and through prayer, the Holy Spirit will continually top up your reserve with a fresh anointing of the Spirit to enable you to carry on and to endure to the end. True salvation perseveres to the end. Every one of us has at times doubts, difficulties, disappointments. But these trials and difficulties, they're not going to persist. The Lord will save his bride and he will return for her, regardless of what the world will tell you. And we should have great confidence in that and we should long for that day. Now, without stretching this parable too far, I want you to notice in verse 9 that the foolish virgins are told to go to those who sell and buy for yourself. Go to those who sell and buy for yourself. And that's speaking of the oil. The oil was to be bought at a cost. It was to be bought at a cost. Now, remember, this parable is all about preparing for the return of Christ. So what can you do to be prepared? What can you do? We've already looked at how we cannot merit favor with God by good works for our salvation. Yet when we are saved, we are commanded to live holy lives for Christ. The Bible tells us that without holiness, no man shall see God. Without holiness, no man shall see God. We're also told to be holy as I am holy. And Christ tells us, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now I believe that this extra supply of oil in the flask is holiness given by the Holy Spirit. Just like the oil was to be bought at a cost, so too does holiness come at a cost. It costs our time, it costs our money, it costs our energy as we serve the Lord, as we deny ourselves, as we labor in prayer, in worship, in hospitality, in loving the unlovable, and so on. Holiness is not something that can be worked up in ourselves. It's only by the strength of the Holy Spirit that we can actually be holy. Excuse me. But holiness is not an optional extra, as so many think today. It is a requirement, as we've just read. It's a requirement by Christ if we are to see God. Just as the virgins would have accepted the demands and the responsibilities from the bridegroom, so too is a true believer to accept the responsibility and to count the cost in following the one who has paid so much for our salvation. We too have a decision to make. If we profess Christ, know the responsibility that we have in preparing for his return. We will never gain access to glory through anything that we have done. For our salvation is a gift from God. We've seen that. It is a free, unmerited favor of God. We are not justified by our works, but we are justified by grace through faith alone. But friends, our works are evidence that we are justified. We must take Scripture as a whole and not just cherry pick the passages of Scripture that only speak about justification. We must take God's word as a whole. So we too have decisions to take. We too have to be prepared to meet the Lord. know, Christian friend, that the Christian life is not a marathon. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. And just like a marathon, we have to diligently prepare for the race that is set before us. As we read earlier in Matthew 24 and verse 16, it's he who endures to the end that will be saved. So the wise virgins were prepared. And as we read in verse 10, they went in with the bridegroom. And this brings us to the third and final character of this parable, the bridegroom. In today's Western culture, we think of a wedding. When we think of a wedding, it's the bride that naturally comes to mind. She's the one that gets most of the attention. All eyes will be on her. What kind of dress will she have? What flower arrangements will she have? It's all centered on the bride. She is the focus. She is the center of attention. But not so with this wedding. The focus is not on the bride, but on the bridegroom. And this wedding will be so much more awesome than any earthly wedding. All eyes will be fixed on the bridegroom. He is more beautiful than any bride. He is more faithful than any husband. He is more loving than the combined love of any husband and wife that has ever lived. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. This union between bride and bridegroom, Christ and his people, has already been made and can only be made here on earth. The relationship between Christ and his people must be formed before he comes again. We cannot wait till eternity. We must embrace him by faith now. If you wait until you die, it'll be too late. If you wait until he comes again, it'll be too late. We see that in this parable. Just like the virgins who knew when the bridegroom, they didn't know when the bridegroom was going to come. Neither do we. We don't know when Christ is going to come. Whether it's in death or in his second coming. We do not know. So we must be prepared to go out to meet him. And isn't it the same when two folk get engaged? There's a period of time where they prepare for the wedding day itself. There's a building of that relationship, a growing of that love. Practical preparations have to be made. Where are we going to live? What kind of car are we going to buy? All those things have to be prepared before they get married. Back in Jesus' time, it's really interesting to notice that the husband-to-be would go for probably a period of about 8 months to a year, would go and build a house for his bride. Usually it was an extension of the father's house. Now, by us coming to faith in Christ, we enter into this unbreakable marriage with the Lord. A marriage that will last all eternity. And his spirit dwells in his people, and he has gone to heaven to prepare a place for us. His bride. And where's he gone? To his father's house. That's when the marriage will be fulfilled. I think that's a wonderful picture, and how Christ so wisely uses this simple illustration to show us what it is he's trying to say. And until that day, he's not left us to ourselves. He's left us his Holy Spirit, his Spirit with the church here on earth, and through his Spirit, he gives us frequent tokens of his amazing love, little foretastes of what it's to come. Although we might be absent from him in the body now, he reminds us of his love through the word, through prayer, through sweet times of fellowship together as the Lord's people, and also when we sit at the Lord's table. Through his Spirit, we are in constant fellowship with him in that union that I spoke of earlier. Here on earth, we only enjoy a slim enjoyment of what is to come. It's not until he takes us for himself that we will enjoy full communion with Christ, the beloved bridegroom. Don't you long for that day, Christian? So the passage concludes in verse 13 with the words, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Now there is a day coming when you and I will stand before the judgment seat. We will stand before the Creator of the heavens and the earth to give an account for the deeds done in the flesh. We will stand before Him and He will ask the question, what did you do with my Son, Jesus Christ? What did you do with Him? I asked at the beginning of this message if you longed to see Christ. And I finish this morning by asking, are you ready to see Him? Are you ready to see Him? If He came back today, would He call you to Himself? Or would He say, I do not know you? Could that be you this morning? You know in your heart that you are not right with God. You do not know Him, and He does not know you, and you know that in your heart. Perhaps you come here week after week to church, and what a wonderful thing it is. Please keep coming back and sitting under God's word. But you're still outside of Christ. My dear friend, if that is you this morning, know that just like the door was shut on these five foolish virgins, so too the door of opportunity will close on you one day. The door of opportunity will close. God has said He will not strive with man forever. Today is the day of salvation. Today. And I urge you to come to the Lord, confessing your sins and asking Him, have mercy upon me, the sinner. Do not be like these foolish virgins who took no oil with them. Be like the wise who were prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. He will come when you are unaware. Believe me, He will come when you are unaware. Do not leave the matters of your soul until tomorrow. He may come this very day. This very day. Whether it's in your death or in His return. One way or another, you will meet Him. There is a wedding that we all want to be part of. So make sure the door will not be shut on you forever. I plead with you to flee to Christ, for today is the day of salvation. I heard yesterday, as I was speaking to my family, a story of a man who wasn't a Christian. He went to a funeral of his friend that very day. Little did he know, later on that evening, he would be found dead himself in an armchair. Unsaved, outside of Christ. Little did he know, the day he was burying his friend, that he would have to stand before God and give an account for his life. That is how quickly the Lord can come. We all think tomorrow is going to come. It's a given. It's not. We know that and we can see that. So I urge you to come today. The Bible tells us that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We read, He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And we know, friends, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The gospel call goes out to you again once more this morning. It goes out again. Today is the opportunity, day of opportunity. The day that you sit under God's word. Are you willing once more to trample underfoot the precious blood of Christ? Are you willing to raise your fist at God and say, I will not have this man Jesus rule over me. I'm the Lord of my life. I sit on the throne of my heart. Or are you willing to come? Come to Christ and to hear this gospel call. You may say, but Murdo Alec, if God is going to save me, then He'll save me. Has He not chosen a people for Himself? There's nothing I can do to be saved. And yes, you're right. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. We looked at that earlier. But there is something, what we call God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Something our finite minds will never comprehend this side of glory. You are not God. So leave the hidden things of God to God. And you look to your responsibility and what you can do. You can seek Christ. You can knock on the door and He has promised to open it to you. You can call on His glorious name and you will be saved. And then submitting yourself to His Lordship, living your life, living a life of holiness according to His word with your lamp of profession, fueled by the Holy Spirit, burning brightly for the Lord, where you then can point other sinners to Christ. In closing, let me just tell you a short story of an event that happened in the life of the Queen's father, King George VI. He was visiting Wales one day when he broke from his regular schedule and he made an unexpected visit to a little kind of croft house, a little Welsh house, and he wanted to just see the ordinary folk. So he went in and he met with the husband and wife of that house. When he left, the press came in. They were eager to see what the king had said, what he was doing. And they asked, the press had asked them, what did the king say? And how did you feel? The owner said, we were just surprised to receive a visit from the king. We didn't know he was coming. We would have prepared if we had known he was coming. We didn't tidy the house. We hadn't even washed that day. We weren't prepared. The man concluded by saying that himself and his wife would never, ever forgive themselves because they didn't prepare for his arrival. Will you regret for the whole of eternity in hell, lost in isolation, separated from God, that you did not prepare for the coming of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We confess, O Lord, how as we hear it preached to us, we search our own hearts and we see how at times we are so cold and we can almost identify with the foolish virgins. But we thank you that you have promised not to pluck any from your hand. So if we are Christians here this morning and we're not maybe burning as bright as we once were, that you will indeed top up, as it were, the lamps of our profession, fueled by the Holy Spirit, so that we will burn brightly once again for Christ. And Lord, I pray that if there are some here this morning who are outside of Christ, that they would hear that gospel call, that they would see the beloved Saviour through the feeble and weak words of the preacher, that they would come and desire Christ for themselves. Lord, we thank you that we've been able to gather together. We've been able to come into your house to gather around your word. We pray for all those who are not here this morning, who are unable to be here, whether through illness or whatever. We particularly think of our minister, Matthew, this morning as he is sick. Lord, we ask that you would break into his experience this morning and that he would know a little token of your grace and your love as he's laid aside. We pray for our own minister, Benjamin, as he's preaching in Cambridge. Lord, may he know unction and he know that indwelling of the Spirit. We pray for all those in our wider church and our community who are gathering together today. What a privilege it is. And Lord, as we close this day, we pray the prayer that the Lord taught us, praying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.